So do we know that the dark won't keep the light from shining through? That's a great line. Thanks to the choir for that. We turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at the paragraph, probably the way it's written in most of your Bibles, from Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Should know that it was probably, should be recognized as poetry. It's like a song. Perhaps that's actually what it was. It could have been a song or a hymn that the early church sang. And if you want to think about it this way, Paul has said he's prayed for you to have knowledge of God's will with wisdom and understanding. And the next thing he does is he points you to look at Jesus full in the face. Like, that's where we're going to find knowledge of his will, wisdom and understanding. Now, as we kind of get ready to go to this paragraph, I want you to think about the fact that there have been 12 people in all of human history who've walked on the moon. And I want you to imagine a conversation with someone who's walked on the moon trying to explain the experience to you. You know, the dust or the fact that there's no atmosphere and so it just feels so spacious and dark. Or perhaps looking at the earth and seeing it small and just the kind of breathtaking images that you would have. Or the fact that he's utterly dependent on that spacesuit. If it fails, he dies. That's the hostility of the environment. Or perhaps what he remembers most is as they were orbiting around the moon, he knows on the backside where the sun is hidden from view and it's just completely dark, he's looking out at stars that no one else has ever seen because it's simply too bright for us to see it. And as he's trying to capture the sense, the feeling, you begin to note, I don't think his words are doing justice. Words fail. I think my attempt to try to draw out from what's in this passage like that. Words fail. That doesn't keep me from trying. As we come to this, I want you to be able to hear from Paul's words and trust the power of God's Spirit to put in your heart something that is breathtakingly beautiful. I won't be able to do that, but perhaps the Spirit can and will. So let's ask him for that. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to this beautiful passage about the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us real eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart made ready to receive what's in this passage. Would you elevate our capacities to understand Jesus from these words? We pray that you would give that blessing to us, not because we deserve it, but because you delight in us knowing your will and having wisdom and understanding. And while we want to say, give me six things I should do, you say, behold the Son. Because he is the light that the darkness cannot stop. And for that, we love him. So we pray you would bless the reading of your word and our meditation upon it, that you might nourish and feed and grow us in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen. Colossians 1. We're going to start reading in verse 15, and I would ask if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Now, he is speaking about Jesus, and he says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Now please be seated. When you're reading in your Old Testament, you may come across, especially in your English translations of this Hebrew text, you'll come across the word Lord. It'll be in all capital letters, a little different in its type than the other words. When you come across that, you're coming across what was translated from Hebrew, four letters. Now, roughly translated, it's YHWH. It was the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Now, the significance is we don't translate the name because, one, we don't really truly know how to pronounce it. We're kind of guessing. But also, when an Orthodox Jewish man would read Scripture and he came to that word, the name of God, maybe as an act of reverence, that God's name is so great that a mere mortal shouldn't even pronounce it. He'd get to the name, and then he would say instead the word Adonai. It's a Hebrew word that means Lord, or almost like sir. It's honorable, but it's generic. It was their way of saying, we're not going to say the name. We're not going to take it in vain, but we're not going to say it at all. And I think the best motivation was out of a sense of God's honor and our own unworthiness. But that was just the way an Orthodox Jewish man viewed God. He was great. Another way to think about this, if you'll permit me a moment of kind of philosophy, there are kind of two classes of things that exist in the universe. There are those things that are created, and then the class of the uncreated. And in the class of the uncreated is the creator who made everything else. Only God exists in that class. Everything else is in the class of being created. Now, you might think, okay, that sounds obvious. Well, here's what that means in sort of a blunt way. You being created, you're closer to the rock that was created than you are to God who was uncreated. You can think of the sort of chain of things that exist. You might start at the bottom of this chain with things that aren't living, minerals and such. And you work your way up slowly to things that are living, like single-celled organisms. And if you're now having flashbacks of biology, I apologize. But, you work your way up from those, kind of progressing through various things. You get to plants and ultimately to insects and animals. And then kind of at the crowning piece of this chain of beings, we see man. You go back to Genesis 1, God's making all those things along the way. Once he has created man, he looks on it and says, very good. It's this sort of chain of being that maybe we would even look at it and go, I think angels are higher than man. We'll go there. The angel, much, much closer to the algae than to God. The distinction between the creator and the created is enormous. And so for an Orthodox, godly Jewish man to say, Jesus, the man from Nazareth who preached and walked among us, he is the image of the invisible God. A Jewish man doesn't just say that. When he says that, he is exploding categories. He is saying something about a man that a good Jewish man would not say. But he has no choice because Jesus is not like anything else. Elevated and exalted, the word, if there's one word to walk out with in your head, it is that word preeminent. He stands over it all. He is the source of it all. He is saying something, quite frankly, bigger than you think. The God that we cannot see, Jesus has made him visible for us. We can look at him and see God. And a Jewish man saying that would have said, I can't believe I'm writing these words. He goes on to explain it. So we're going to look at it. How does Jesus make the invisible God visible? He shows himself as creator, sustainer, and savior. If you want to alliterate that, you could go with source. I just didn't like it well enough to make it worth alliterating. But if that's something you like. Jesus is the creator. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. And you're like, okay, he means kind of all sorts of things. All things. If it exists in heaven or on earth, he made it. If it is visible or invisible, he made it. If it has a physical existence, exists in the realm of physics and chemistry and biology, he made it. If it is a spiritual existence that can't be measured with microscopes and scales, he made it. This is what Paul is trying to say to you. If it is thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, when you think about things with power, influence, weight in the world, acting in such a way that the course of human events begins to turn, the names that are written in your history books, Paul says, yeah, he made those things. He made the people who inhabit those chairs. He made those chairs. He gave them the power. This is all underneath him. And he's summarizing this language that sounds odd to us. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this isn't to say that he was himself created. The idea of a firstborn, and especially in the ancient world, was the one who was carrying on the name of the family. It was the one that held the special place of honor. When you go back and you read, and there was an inheritance that was distributed among the children, the firstborn got twice as much as everyone else because it was a place of honor. Jesus coming to participate in his creation, which is almost assumed in this passage, hardly mentioned, it was outlandish, and yet he did so because he stands as the honored one in all that he has made. He is the source and the genius behind all of it. You're not properly impressed. Jesus designed steak to taste good. Man, isn't that great? He could have made things in black and white, and yet he made millions of colors with shades that are so close together, you can't discern it, but he can, because he wanted to. He made the perfect blend of orange and purple for a sunset, that when you see it, you kind of just have an immediate delight. His creativity is on display. He made the animals that inhabit the depths of the ocean, as well as the stars that inhabit the farthest corners of the universe. There's probably somewhere in the rainforest, in the jungle, a flower that blooms or a plant that has beautiful blooms, and no human eye has ever had seen it, but Jesus does. There is a sense in which he made all these things to show himself as the creator. And of course, we talked about angels a minute ago. Sometimes we don't really appreciate all the power and wisdom of his creation. Every year we used to have the Christmas time pageants where the kids came in. Oh, so adorable. The guys trying to look in their robes with the staff, clean shaven, which is not how a shepherd would have looked. He would have looked a little more like John Wayne. The shepherds of the New Testament era were the ones who went out into the wilderness with sheep and made sure predators wouldn't touch them. They were scruffy. They were armed. They were the tough guys who feared nothing. That's who the shepherds were. We make them cute. Then we have the angels. This is the little girls wearing white, tinsel as the halo, It's adorable. Angels were not adorable. Do you know what an angel says every time it shows up to talk to someone? The first thing an angel must say? Don't be afraid. The logic is, I'm not here to kill you. When the shepherd looked at when the shepherds looked at the one angel, they thought they were going to die. They were afraid of nothing. Lions, bears, predators, in the dark. They saw one angel and thought, well, that's it. It's over. Angels were terrifying. Jesus made them. Do you see it? He is the firstborn, the one who stands at the center of his creation and is the one who is center stage of all of human history. Not just human history, but all of the universe, all of created history. It is his. I have lost the source of this illustration, so I don't know who said it. It wasn't me, but I'm going to use it. And here's the story. The young boy has won a part in a play, and he is so excited for this great part. He's going to practice and rehearse and do all the work. He can't wait till the day of opening performance. He's practiced in the quiet. He's practiced with the other actors. He is ready to take the stage, and he has the showstopper song. So he's coming out to do his part. He does it, and it goes to perfection. And then they kind of usher him off the stage. And he's like, well, what's going on here? He didn't realize he was a munchkin, and his job was to sing and to give flowers to Dorothy. The play had two more hours to go, and he was done. He was never going to be the center stage. He had a part in the play. The illustrator, the one who told the story, said that, he goes, I was home in bed before people were taking their bows. You and I can feel like we're center stage. Jesus is center stage. The whole of creation is about him. This should free you. You're not the most important player in your own story. You can relax. Jesus takes that role. You don't have the demand to make sure you bring the show-stopping performance. He's already done that. But this illustration lacks something. It lacks something because in the story, we're all looking at Jesus, which is right. But in this passage, Jesus is not only the center stage, he's also the audience, because it says this. It's not just that he made all things. It's that they were created through him and for him. That blooming flower in the jungle that no one sees, Jesus made it because he enjoys it. The star that no human eye will ever know existed, he made it because he enjoys it. Those sea creatures in the deep where we cannot go, he knows their every move and takes delight in the ripple of the water they make just to swim. You were made for him. This is your purpose, so that he could look upon you and say, I delight in what I have made. He made the world, and with each step he goes, oh, that's good. That is good. That is good. And he made humanity. He goes, very good. And every time he says good, he's not just saying it works. He's saying, it's my delight. I like what I have done. And when he placed you and me here in this moment, what he has done is he has said, I am looking forward to seeing how you will use the gifts I have given you to do what I have given you to do in this life. Your particular place of contributing to taking dominion over the earth, of loving your neighbor, of representing God to the creation, Jesus says, I like that about you. I made you for my delight. You are for him. It should fill your every last breath with purpose, with cosmic meaning. The Son of God made you for him. But it should also highlight what's really troubling about sin. Because I look at Jesus and say, I'm going to try to upstage you, at least in my life. I want to steal the spotlight. I want it to be about me. And I'm going to assume you are here for me, not I'm here for you. I'm going to expect you to organize my life and shape it so that I'm pleased with it. And I begin to twist and distort the story. I take hold of what he has made and make it about me. That's what the nature of sin really is. It's a cosmic twisting of what God has made. And that is why sin is so destructive. It takes the magnificence of the Creator and his creation and turns it on its head and begins to wreck it. Jesus is the Creator and the Sustainer. The next thing that Paul says, verse 17, he is before all things. He's the firstborn in creation. He's before all things. This is a place of honor. He's saying it again. In fact, he says it in every verse. He's the firstborn of creation. He's before all things. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's preeminent in everything. He wants you to get that point, that this Jesus is in the place of honor. Do you remember as a kid at school, line up, and the near fight you might have to get to be first in line? The place of honor? It belongs to Jesus. He's before all things. And part of the reason we fight for honor is because we don't really believe his. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the universe is not like the watch that the watchmaker makes. He winds, sets it in motion, and goes off to some other task. Jesus is utterly active in all things that happen in his universe. His universe requires his constant attention. He upholds it. He causes it to keep doing what he made it to do. One of my seminary professors told the story of coming home from work one day to see his son had blood on his arm. And he asks, what happened to your arm? How did you get that scab? And he answered, theologically and correctly, Jesus put it there. The professor goes, that's true. Not the question he was asking. He wanted to know how I got there in the ordinary sense. And the right answer is, well, Jesus was upholding the nature of skateboards and wheels and friction. And Jesus was upholding the nature of gravity and balance. And he was upholding the nature of skin and what it does when it makes impact with a rock, which he was upholding in its hardness. And because Jesus is so faithful, that rock stayed hard and that skin stayed soft and the nature of blood stayed the same and begins to coagulate. I'm exhausting my medical knowledge right there. But because Jesus upholds all the features of gravity and skateboards and skin and rocks, he put the scab there. And the reason your chair upholds you, and the reason why gravity keeps working, and the reason why when you study math it never changes, is because Jesus is so faithful to uphold all of it. I can say with 100% certainty, Jesus loves math and science. That makes me a nerd, yes, but it's true. Because he upholds the universe. It keeps acting the way it does. Because planets keep their orbits and stars have their qualities because Jesus upholds them. The reason electrons and protons and neutrons behave as they do is because Jesus keeps them. The reason you have breath and your heart beats and and your mind is working is because Jesus is upholding you. Do you see it? Jesus is never, ever distant. He is constantly at work in every component of his creation. He is intimately, powerfully, and ultimately involved in creation and in your life. The supreme, preeminent creator stands in the place of honor, and yet he makes sure your fingernails grow. Do you see it? And Jesus is the Savior. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Stands at the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. This is different. He was the firstborn of creation, but he's the firstborn from the dead. He is not created, but he did taste death. And here he is the firstborn, preeminent, in the place of honor, but also the place in which he leads us. He has come to conquer death on your behalf. So he is the provider, sustainer, creator of the universe. He is the provider, sustainer of his new creation, the church. Again, he stands at center stage where he is full of honor. Stands in the center of the church for all to look upon him and see the magnificence of the work of redemption that he has done. You've seen how beautiful his creation is. Look and behold his new creation. He is full of honor, and he brings us along with him. All right, now, let's really get at what I think Paul wants you to walk away with. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You read about Jesus in the Bible. You read about it in the Gospels. You see the miracles. You see the conversations. You look at it, and you kind of look at him, and it's hard to not think he was wise, he was interesting, he was powerful, very neat, and yet people could approach him. A woman who was unclean because of her health would come up and touch the hem of his garment. A man whose daughter was sick, he would send messengers or come himself and kneel before Jesus. Lepers would come toward him. People who were notorious sinners would come to him and say, you have the kind of love that I've been looking for and find nowhere else. That was sort of the nature of Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that there is nothing un-Christ-like in God. It's a phrase that David Gilbert used preaching to a presbytery. When you look at Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you are not seeing someone who is filtering God for you. You're seeing someone who is saying, this is how you will know God. You can see him in the flesh, in Jesus. This is the real thing. Do you ever think, man, Jesus is great. The Father's probably a little angry, but Jesus seems to make him happy. Jesus is showing you what the Father is like. There's nothing un-Christ-like in God. All the fullness of God dwelt in him. He was everything. What is the living God like? He is like the Jesus who said to a leper, I'm willing to be clean. He is like the man who slept in the boat fearlessly and then told his disciples, I take care of you, and to the storm, hush. He is like the one who welcomed the woman who was a known sinner and received her gifts in front of everyone and found it no shame at all. It isn't just that Jesus is like that. That is the very nature of God. There is nothing un-Christ-like in God. You're not getting a partial view of God in Jesus. You're getting the whole thing. And then you want to know how this story ends? Verse 20, through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The end of the story. When he's standing on the stage and all is applause and the bows are taking place, the story ends with this. God is reconciled with man. He made you for him. We ran, and now he is bringing us back. And that's how the story ends, with us fully reconciled to God by Jesus. The preeminent one will be satisfied. He will complete what he has started. The earth is subject to distress because of us. Romans 8 tells us that the whole world groans, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. God reconciles you and me. He reconciles the earth to himself. It becomes what it was supposed to be. He reconciles heaven and earth to himself. So heaven and earth are now one, all tied to Jesus. It's all reconciled to what God always intended his creation to be. It was broken by us, and he is fixing it. The outcome of his cross is to repair what was broken, to reconcile all of creation with the Creator. Jesus stands at the end of history, satisfied, a history he has made and upheld, and in which he saved people for himself, people like you and me. And if you can get this, if you can get this passage, if you begin to really let it get into your heart, if you could begin to see that this preeminent Jesus has been given to you, as we will say in just a moment, I think you would find even standing on the moon dull by comparison. 12 people have done that, but it was the lesser gift. Jesus, who stands at the center of creation, who upholds it by the word of his power, and has reconciled you and me to the living God, gives himself to you. You can't have anything else. That's everything. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, if I could grasp what you have revealed in this passage, I think it would help me be able to lose my idolatrous pursuit of being comfortable, of being honored, of being recognized, of being safe. If I could get that you have given me your son and he is the fullness of God walking with me, the great creator who stands at the center of the universe, for all things really orbit about him, and he is mine. If I could get that, I think the temptations that stand in my way would start to lose their power. I pray that you would help us really know what we have in the Lord Jesus, that we have everything in him. Father, we pray that you would make your word hide in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.